class, and I thought, wow, that sounds great. Too bad that's not what I'm going to teach.
How long ago did you write your?
I wrote it last week.
Oh, last week.
And you know, these things are organic. I was sure I'd be through chapter 2 by Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and 5 on Thursday. And so I think we finished chapter 2 on Wednesday, right? So how about if I do something like that at Vespers tonight? That's what I'll do instead. I'm working with Vespers. By the way, when I talked before about how heavily Ephesians is borrowed from Colossians or indebted to Colossians. Whole sections of Colossians are appearing in Ephesians. And Colossians is shorter. And so I think it's 3, maybe 4 chapters. I probably should have picked Colossians. So, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gift of each other. We thank you for our minds and for our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just to do a little overview here, chapters 1 to 3, which we've spent so much time on in Ephesians, these are the theological teachings in those first 3 chapters. It's talking about how you have these two communities, Jews and Gentiles, that have been divided. There's a great deal of hate and hostility there, but there is a new humanity in Jesus Christ. And the themes in the whole book is that this is God's plan to embrace all the nations and all creation. Unity is a key theme. And then Ephesians makes the extraordinary claim that God's plan for humanity is represented by this community. And just to step back and think about that for a minute, this is, again, a very, very tiny, vulnerable minority in the Roman Empire. And for them to be told that they would be God's plan for humanity, when you think of who had the power, it wasn't the Christians or the Jews. Who had the status? You know, who did the great powers belong to? It wasn't them. So just to be told that is a pretty unbelievable thing. And then chapters 4 through 6, these are those instructions on, well, how are we going to do this? If this is God's plan, if this is the vision, how are we going to live that out? And you know, when I start to study really in chapter 4, that's when I get a little bit of, because we start to have, in chapter 5, people have been asking me, how are you going to deal with 5:21? And if at this rate, I won't have to deal with it at all. But the problem is, we can take verses and legalize them, right? So we say, it says you must do this, you must do that. Instead of reading it as, if unity and love is the goal, how are we going to live together? So keep that in mind as we're reading, beginning with chapter 4. Are there any questions before we start, or little things that bubbled up yesterday that you want to finish? Okay. So, you know, one thing, too, that I haven't talked about too much is there's this theme of mystery in the book. We keep hearing the mystery, the mystery, the mystery. And it's this mystery of grace, that God's plan was the mystery that's now revealed to everybody. It's unity, it's living in love, it's living together. And that the inheritance isn't just for one group of people, but it really is for all humanity. So let's start with chapter 4 and see if we can get all the way through the chapter today. And I'll just start reading. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And beg is one of those translational words. It might be better as exhort or entreat. You know, just this real pleading that if we're going to have this vision, if we're going to live the way God is calling us to live, please, please, please work on this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we could just talk about that for a minute. You know, the lowliness and the humility. Are people familiar with the honor-shame culture of the Middle East? Is that kind of, I see some heads nodding, is that a foreign concept, anybody?
Remind us.
For me.
What?
For me.
Remind us.
Okay. Well, so, in the Middle East, just honor and shame is everything, you know, it's certain, and it's still true, but now I'm just kind of like drawing a blank. If somebody wants to jump in, that's fine. But status and who has the power, and it's very important. And so you wouldn't, the thought of if you have status or if you have power, being humble is a pretty amazing thing. I'd be happy for people to jump in with
well,
honor shame.
That's the family honor, that by the killed daughter who's been raped. Because she's brought disgrace to the family,
right.
Even if she's a total victim.
Yeah.
Right. And it still plays out really all the time.
Right,
and
we
see that as we're trying to work throughout the world. And as cultures, again, are bumping up against each other. I mean, my husband is an engineer at Boeing, and he has these two engineers that are at each other's throats all the time, and they both... I don't remember exactly what countries they are from, but they are Middle Eastern countries, and it's this honor-shame thing. And so if one of them is questioning the other's work, or if one of them is saying, you know, this drawing isn't going to work, he's having to mediate a lot of this, and he's dealing with cultural things. And so it's very true here, too. So to think of humility, good morning, and lowliness, and patience. And again, it is probably, we think of patience in one way, and here to just bring it into context, being slow to avenge a wrong, not just jumping up to say, okay, you have done this to me, and so I have to avenge that. So mutual patience, mutual bearing, these are the marks of the Christian community. So God has shown us this love, and we show it to one another. Thoughts on that before we move on?
I would like to remind people that it's not only Muslims that have that shame, honor, and instant urge to revenge. I did volunteer work in Kentucky in the Appalachians for about part of 8 summers. And while I was there, there was usually when I got there, the first thing I would hear were how many killings there were. And they were all this type of killing by people who knew each other and were upstanding members of the church. These were, had been raised as juvenile delinquents. And one in particular that I remember is two kids were playing chicken on 4-wheelers running at each other down a narrow road, and the one who drove off went over the edge and was killed. And so the father of the dead child felt it his duty to kill the surviving child, and so he is in prison, and his mother. You know, died of ovarian cancer, and the stress, I'm sure, played a part in it. She might have died anyway, but it certainly didn't help that her son had shot the surviving young man. And so this is not totally antithetical to people living in America.
Right, and I think there's a natural reaction that plays into that you always have to be checking. You know, it's just like, I feel... Which is okay. I mean, acknowledge that you feel and just work through it. It's not the emotion, it's what you do with the emotion, right?
And it might interest you to know that Naomi Hatfield is painting landscapes like me now. Mm. And she is, and in church, I heard her preacher say to her and look right at her, Naomi, can you forgive 7 times 7? So, and Naomi said, yes, I can.
And then these next two verses are really beautiful. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Just, you know, rhetorically, the literary use of one, 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 all, all. Just how those play together, kind of poetic. I mean, if you were going to just line those words up, one, one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, just this, start to get this image. Thoughts on that? Because these are, we sing these words, you know, we have them in hymns. They do form us. So, this is verse 7. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. So if you're looking in your Bible, you see that those words are set in quotations, and the type is different. And that's a clue that we're quoting from something. So in this case, it's a reference. I didn't look this up to see if it's direct, if it's a direct quote, but it's Psalm 68. And just an aside, by the way, we were talking about Bibles. If you're looking for a Bible, if you're not happy, you know, with the one you use at home, or you're hoping to have one, I discovered these yesterday. I was starting to work on the Vespers, and they're published by HarperCollins. But the feel of this, it's NRSV. The feel of this is really nice. The print is large. The paper's nice. I mean, this is it's not a study Bible, so it doesn't have notes and a lot of writings other than the NRSV, but this is a really nice Bible to work with. So. And Martin does not have that in the bookstore because I went and checked. But thoughts about so far? Pushing a little bit because Jim and I had been exchanging emails, my new good friend Jim, before we arrived at Holden. We hadn't met each other before, but when he found out I picked this book, you know, he talked about how his favorite verse is in this chapter, and he said to me last night, are we going to get to this verse? So I'm kind of trying to get us to, so we can talk about this, because there's so much to talk about in Jim's favorite part, which is, I see, it's still 15 verses off. So.
No, you miscounted. It's 3 verses off.
Is it?
That's more than a person can ever ask for, right there. Thank you.
When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended in this is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, so that we might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. So we've seen this language before in other Pauline literature, this idea of gifts, and that everybody has a different gift, a different thing to offer, but that we do it all for the sake of unity. And you can probably get a feeling that there's maybe division over the gifts, you know, that if I have this, I must be better. If I can do this, I must be better. And that still goes on, you know. So how many minutes am I into class before I'm going to mention Dan Erlander? I went 15 minutes. So Dan and I were doing text study once, and he said, we were talking about the gifts, and it must have been in, is it in Corinthians that it's used so prominently? Anyway, it must have been that text. Because we were talking about this very thing, and he said years and years and years ago, a woman had come to him and said, she was so excited. He said she was really visibly, you know, animated. So excited because God had given her a gift. And she said, the gift that God has given me is that I know exactly what is wrong with everybody else. Give you a different gift. But just to key in for a minute on verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that little section there. Equipping was used in politics for bringing people together from different factions for the work of the government. So the government could be unified and the government could continue. And when you think of the Roman Empire and how big that would have been to kind of equip everybody so that they could do this work, this Roman machinery, you know, that's moving forward. To say, you know, this is subversive stuff, right? No, it's not that. It's God is working through us to equip us for this alternative way of living. It's always an alternative to what the empire is doing. And to think of that in our own context, how is this an alternative to what is going on by larger forces? Anybody want to play with that for a little bit?
Yes, except you want us to push on.
We're almost there. I just got us to verse 15. I've got 10. I'll watch the time. We can play.
I want to throw in what I think is a wonderful contribution from Luther around this issue, especially the loss of civil discourse, mm-hmm. both in church and society. Mm-hmm. And in his explanation to the eighth commandment, which is not bearing false witness, mm-hmm. Luther says, put the most charitable construction on all that your neighbor says and does. And I think that's something we as Lutherans can bring to the table a lot. Say, wait a minute, we by nature go au contraire. You know, we want to just oppose. If there's one thing, Republicans by nature have to be opposed. And there's this loss in the church as well, amongst us
right.
as families as well.
Right.
We barely get a word out of our mouth and someone's going to jump on. And I think a lot of this in chapter 4, bearing with one another in unity, if we are compelled to be about one body, we have to always put the most charitable construction on what our neighbor says and does, rather than go to the opposite extreme and say, no, that's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
So I just find Eighth Commandment is great stuff from Luther at this very point.
I actually think we could skip right to verse 25 because that would be a nice segue, what you just did. We can go back and look at it, but let's just skip to verse 25 because it does talk about speech. How are we going to talk with each other, with one another, if we don't agree? And we are not going to agree, I mean, from minute to minute. So how do we address problems? How do we address difficulties? How do we address differences of opinion? And that's where this starts. So then putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your anger. Wait, did I miss the truth and love? Is that it? What's the verse, Jim?
It's 15.
Oh, it is 15. Yeah. I was there. Oh, never mind. So... So I'll start with 13 then. All of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament to which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. So now we do the truth in love. And Jim, tell us what you found when you looked it up in the Spanish, because some people maybe weren't here for that Vespers. That was really beautiful.
Well,
the Spanish
there were the, and by the way, it's the 16th of September today, so it's Mexican Independence Day, so Maria, who works in the kitchen, give her a hallelujah.
And,
it's 200.
It's 200, so it's a big one.
It's a big one. But the one version of in Spanish had siguiendo, following. So, but following the truth in love. And the other one was from the verb vivir, to live, but vivir.
40 years, this little bit.
Well, and it was also, you're talking all week in context. You know, there was also the beloved Pastor Harold Sigmar, who some people might know, who gave me the fragment of that verse in Yakima 40 years ago.
Yeah.
So it was a particular person at a particular moment when another particular person needed it.
But what a gift that is.
Yeah.
You know, if when you're going to say something, you think, is it true? And how can I say it lovingly or in love, grounded in love? As the verse that I liked that we read yesterday, rooted and grounded in love.
And then for me, you know, it was a lesson that I couldn't learn, you know, in one moment or one day or one week. But I had to learn every day. Have to learn every day.
Yeah. Right. It's that I just am hearing Luther's daily dying and rising, that we learn it every day in a new way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I think one of the difficulties, though, with it is when my truth is different than your truth.
Mm-hmm.
And when we went through a very long and careful process in our little congregation of deciding how we would communicate our welcome to gay and lesbian persons, and which ultimately resulted in taking a formal vote to become a Reconciling in Christ congregation. And we were so clear and so determined that we would respect each other's views on it, and that we would work to live together in love in the midst of disagreements. And in the end, one of the most vocal voices against left the congregation. And it felt like a huge, huge failure as pastoral leaders. And we spent a lot of time with these folks, and others did, and that in the end, they could not continue to live with us because of what the position that we were taking. And frankly, at that point, I was relieved that they went, because, you know, when I was preaching, I did this, are you going to be here today? What am I saying in the sermon? How am I saying it? Is it going to offend? And, you know, that's a crazy maker for a pastor to have to live with that. But it felt like such a huge failure because we had worked so hard at being together in our disagreements, and in the end, it was still broken.
Right. And God has warned us about that, too, that there will be division.
Right.
Against your mother, you can't necessarily take it literally, but division. It's your mother, your father, your sister, your brother.
Mm. But just to finish that thought, you know, but it sounds like the first part of this, I beg you to make every effort. I'm hearing, Becky, that you felt like you did make every effort.
Yeah.
Right.
So I think there's already this understanding that it will not work sometimes, but do make every effort. Okay.
I thought the first thing that you read in this last set of packages was don't be blown by the wind of doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Now
that's a good way to pick up.
That sounds a little subversive to me.
Yeah.
That isn't doctrine sort of this guiding principle, and isn't the thing that sends us in a certain direction? And in this case, it sounds like it almost sounds to me like doctrine is a more flexible or malleable thing.
Yeah.
And don't let that be your guide. For an authoritarian to say, don't let doctrine guide you, seems sort of counterintuitive.
You probably have competing doctrines. You know, so you have, and they're saying, you know, these other ones that are coming in, they're scheming, you know, there's an illusion, something else going on here.
Okay.
One of the things to keep in mind whenever you're reading one of Paul's letters, and again, this is, you know, debated whether it's authentic Paul. But Paul is a addressing a situation to a particular community. So you're reading his answer to whatever problem is going on. So you've got that question in your mind when you're reading it. What's going on that we're working with? And this is probably one of the things that's going on. And the answer, when you keep getting at it, there are two parts. One is we have, you know, as historians and liturgists, we look back and we say, what can we know from the earliest rites? What can we know? And we're seeing that there's some allusion to instruction, that we believe that there was probably a 3-year instruction period before you were baptized into the Christian community. And that was because it was so alternative, and it was such a different way of life, and you did risk your life, and you did have to know what you were doing. So it was about 3 years of instruction. And so this is probably a reminder that you have been instructed. Remember what you learned. And don't, now you're hearing different things, remember what we taught you. So, now what was the other thing?
And I think your word, doctrine as guide, is good. Doctrine as dictate is a different thing for me.
Well, and I think we have to remember too, if it's Paul, but even if it's not Paul, you know, the early church, he had to do a 180. I mean, that transformation process, I mean, he knew how he got to the place of maybe didn't completely understand, but he was in the doctrine. He was in the teaching of Judaism in terms of that which could be turned against people. And enough that you would kill.
Mm-hmm.
Or I think is a piece of this. It talks about my translation. It talks about deceitful scheming, cunning, craftiness. You know, and
right.
you can play around with doctrine in a way that it becomes okay to do whatever.
They just run out the door. All three staff people run to find out what that is.
They're just putting heating in the floor.
Yeah.
That's
right.
What's going on.
Well, and so, you know, when we're in community, whatever community it is, for many of us it's a Christian community, but not for everybody, however you live, when you have a moral view or somebody's conduct that you consider wrong, and Becky was bringing this up, something you disagree with, how are you going to deal with that? And that's the question that they were addressing probably in this early letter, and that's our question. So we have conflict, we have things we don't agree with. Some of it is, believe me, very trivial. You know, where do we put the china? We put the china up here because my grandmother put the china on this shelf. So some of it's that, and some of it is this really big picture stuff. And when you keep going back to it, it's, you know, it's love, it's love, it's love. That is God's nature, that is God's character, and that is what defines us. I'm convinced that the Beatles were reading Ephesians when they wrote, "All you need is love." I could be wrong, but I'm sure they were reading it as their devotional material.
That's putting the best construction.
Because that wasn't all they were doing.
I suspect that Jim, like me before, heard the life-changing words, might have spoken the truth in not too carefully and not thinking of love at the time, even though he may have loved the person he was talking to. But now I'm not from Minnesota, wasn't raised here, and that was pretty normal where I came from, to speak the truth whether it was in love or not. And I find a lot of times that among my new friends, they'll just avoid speaking at all rather than try to figure out how to do it in love. And I see that as a loss as well, as not speaking at all because you can't figure out how to do it in love. And we had someone leave our church. Nobody ever talked about it. Our pastor said something briefly about the decision that had been reached by the conference. and that was the end of it, because we knew, and we could pretty much figure out who was going to leave, mm-hmm. but we never spoke about it with mm-hmm. them or to them, and I think that is a loss as well.
And I'm glad you touched on that, because that's the other part of this. It's the truth. You know, how often do I not say something because I'm afraid of how it's going to be received? And it's really, it's true to me, or it's true to my experience, and that fear of speaking the truth gets in my way. And man, when you get into the pulpit, that's a scary thing. Because you'll sit there and think, I think this is true. I think this is true. How am I going to say it? How am I going to say it? How people can hear it? With fear and trembling every single time. Mm-hmm. I go to the cross and back for every single sermon. Mm-hmm. I believe for those things.
Last night after we left that conversation, I was reading right before I went to sleep this woman. We have to bury the truth in order to be human. And so, I mean, Trish is right and Becky's right. You know, with me, it wasn't love at all.
This recognizes we're at different levels of maturity in our faith, that we're not all at the same place. And these are first generation Christians, maybe not even using the word. I think that's probably not too different than even now, that we're at different places along this. It's a process. We're not all at the same place in our maturity in faith. Or we drop back. I mean, in some ways we are, but in other areas of our faith lives, we're still adolescents. And we shouldn't expect that everybody be at the same place. There are people that, you know, whose faith lives are much further along in the journey and in maturity. And then there's others who are still struggling with issues. And that's maturity too, in some ways.
And then how important that patience becomes that we were talking about earlier, that and instruction too, because, you know, how do we learn this stuff? It's the people around us. It's the people that are patient with us as we're learning mm-hmm. and growing. Because I'm thinking about this time when I was in third grade, you know, and we had a new girl come from, they immigrated from Poland. And so we were merciless in how mm-hmm. we made fun of her, because her clothes were different, her lunch was different, her speech was different, her parents were different, and we were just cruel. And we were having a good time being cruel. And I remember that the ringleader was me, because I could make the other kids laugh. I had this way with words that could crack them up, and so I got into really cracking them up. And so we were doing dishes one night, dinner, and my mom and my older sister are there, and my mom, Norwegian stock, didn't say a lot, you know, but she'd listen. So we're washing dishes, and I'm starting to tell this, and I could just hear my mom, and then I could feel her, and then I could feel my older sister, I could feel this disapproval, and then my mom saying, Elizabeth, anybody can be clever, it's more important to be kind, mm-hmm. and just doing and how that experience changed how I treated the other for the rest of my life. Because in that moment, I got it. She didn't yell at me. She didn't scream at me. She didn't shame me. But it changed.
Do you remember changing the way you treated that girl?
The next day. And I went back and I started leading again.
Being nice to her.
And then about 3 days later, the teachers came in and were talking to the whole class about, you know, how what we had been doing and how we needed to change. So there was this recognition. And I also remember that the thing that was so hard for me to learn was that initially she didn't believe me. I'd been so mean. And that was really hard. You know, that she didn't believe this conversion. That I really, and then how hard I tried and calling to invite her over to play.
You didn't interpret that as shaming, but what did you interpret that as?
Your mom's.
Yeah.
You said that she didn't
shame
you. So what was it? I'm just curious.
Disappointment.
Oh.
She was disappointed in me.
I think that's true.
Yeah, that was, I think, for me, growing up, that was the worst thing I could have experienced, was my parents were disappointed
right.
in me.
And she told you the truth.
Mm-hmm. She told me the truth in love.
And I think that's one place where, if you haven't learned it before then, that when you interact, and it's sometimes it's harder with adult children because they think they don't need their parents anymore.
Right.
That too, you see something, they're going down, they're inviting disaster, or and you have to tell them. And sometimes you know that you can't tell them in a way that's not going to upset them. And maybe they won't ever speak to you again. But the truth has to be said. And even in love, it's gonna make them feel bad.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the greatest lesson for me in speaking truth and love is in being in interaction with my children, and even being ready that they've got to hear this even if they never talk to me again. And yet it always our strength is that we always get together again and it's better the next time, and there are fewer and fewer times that I have to go out on a really scary limb.
Well, what I also think that it is a good thing to feel bad when you have done something and somebody tells you that was not the
right
thing to do.
Right.
It doesn't mean you're a bad person,
yeah.
But I should feel bad about
right.
that.
Right.
Otherwise,
right.
I don't care how I'm treating
right.
people.
Right.
And that's the way. Well, I'm sorry. That's the reason I asked the question, because I think if that had happened, by the way, I had numerous experiences like that growing up.
You were just quick learner.
I was a slow learner when it came to that stuff. I did feel a sense of shame. I was ashamed.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of it, quite frankly, is this is my take. I think shame got a bad rap in the 80s.
Yeah.
I think a little dose of shame doesn't hurt anyone.
No,
and you
right.
just need to figure out and work through it. Now, I'm not proposing that we build shame-based churches.
I think they're built already.
But I just, just an observation.
Yeah.
And it may be a generational thing. I don't know.
Well, you could be onto something, Mac.
Well, your mother's statement for you was a loss of innocence.
Yeah.
Until that moment, you were considering yourself innocent because you were not suffering the consequences as was this young Polish lady.
And as I'm remembering this story, I know why I told her. I thought she'd be proud
yes.
that I had
yeah.
said these
yeah.
clever things.
Yeah.
And I thought my older sister, who I think my little daughter, would be proud.
Sure.
Yeah, that they would think I was really something.
Because you're crestfallen.
It kind of raises the broader question of metanoia or repentance.
Yes.
What are the components, be it shame, which I think is a very important part of metanoia. If somehow the mirror doesn't get held up for me, that I'm shamed into changing my turning my life around. And becoming in Christ rather than against Christ, then something's got to change.
So I'm going to demonstrate metanoia. Does everybody know what that word means? It's a Greek word. You guys all have it.
No.
So it's, I think we read it in our English as repent, and it's really you're walking down this path and you realize you've gone down it's a turning around. So our connotations and nuances with repent are not quite the turning around from something. And, okay, Dan Erlander, when he was my pastor, he did a sermon on that, and he brought in the word metanoia, and he spelled it out, in his beautiful handwriting, and he just holds it up, and then he does his whole sermon on metanoia. Well, then I was teaching confirmation, so I wanted to use that word, that visual with my confirmation students, so I asked for it. Well, Dan can't spell for a hill of beans, and so Karen, his wife, had noted that he misspelled it. So
So on the back, he'd written, "Dear confirmation class, I realize I've misspelled metanoia and I've had a metanoia. I repent of my spelling of metanoia." So, there are other people that we've, other stories I could see.
Sometimes I'm a little concerned when we talk about maturity, that in our self-assessment of our own maturity, we're not open to a new word. Mm-hmm. And that new person who may not be as mature mm-hmm. in the faith is that as I might think I am, has a word for me. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a kind of a judgment in that.
There is, and one of the things I struggle with all of this is that our language is limited. You know, language is the best we've got, but it doesn't always get us there. And, you know, you think about our language for God and the limitations. All of our language for God is metaphorical. And then we try to literalize the metaphor. So God is male. God is a father. God is a, you know, but it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. And that's why I'm thankful to the artists and the poets, because it's another way of getting at some of these truths.
But there's a beautiful story by Tolstoy, what you're talking about. And it's about the Pope being in a northern sea on a boat. Have you heard the story? And so he has heard about a hermit colony, religious hermits on an island. And so he asked the captain of the ship to put down a boat so he could go to visit these hermits and off the coast of Finland or Russia in the northern sea. And so he gets in the boat and goes over there. They don't know the Lord's Prayer. And so he's teaching them the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." And so they can only remember about three sentences. And then he's exasperated and gets in his boat and starts and goes back to the ship. And as the ship is about to take up the anchor, they see what seems to be another craft coming across the water. And it sees three guys running because they can't remember the last phrase of the Lord's Prayer that he taught them.
Well, we can. Oh, you guys are just having your own conversation.
No, I didn't get it.
I was trying to explain something I didn't understand.
Licentiousness, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. So again, you have this instruction of teaching, Don. You have learned something else. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life. Listen to the baptismal references. Your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so you've got these baptismal references, these references to teaching, and the clothe yourself is, you know, it's also this continuing process that it's ongoing. I think the verbs, I can't remember now, but I know they are, whatever it would be, present active. And I hear Luther's daily dying and rising, which is this idea that every day I rise again to new life. Anybody else here?
don't have one time when we answer to the call of Christ and are saved, but it happens every day.
I think it does for me, just to remind myself I have there's this alternative, there's this new life, that it's God working this new thing within me.
I was trying to see it, you know, if that was what you meant.
Yeah, that's how, that is. Other people, is it? So yeah, we're doing great. Start with, I think we can finish this up, the fourth chapter at least. So then, putting away falsehood, we're back to speech. Let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing rather than let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. And that the seal of redemption, that's again a reference to baptism. Verse 28 is kind of interesting. Thieves must give up stealing rather than let them labor and work honestly. I think I'll have to pour over my notes here, but I think, if you didn't, if you weren't wealthy, if you didn't belong to the wealthy aristocracy, you very often you would be a criminal or you'd live off wealthy patrons. And so it's just kind of, we get a glimpse into what life was like.
There. Elizabeth, a real problem here. Give up anger, wrangling, slander. Now go back up to 18.
Yeah.
You talk about the Gentiles. They are darkened
by
their understanding, alienated from the life of God. The ignorance, hardness of heart.
I was hoping you wouldn't notice that.
I mean, talk about slander and just casting aspersions on a whole group, on thousands.
That was speaking the truth with love.
It just kind of blows me away, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, where's the love and the openness and
well, anybody that would walk in and these two guys and didn't know him, not equipped, would just be horrified.
Maybe they are anyway.
But it is so funny, and it's such a joy to all of us. And to give up all that conversation would leave the world much poorer. Somebody in our church says, well, if you can't say anything about anybody unless it's nice, and you can't talk about politics and religion, and you don't read much, the conversation is going to be really boring.
Well, I knew as soon as I was reading it that these two are hearing this, and I'm either going to get it in Bible study or I'm getting it later. So. No, so and I'm looking at my notes to see what the commentary said, but I can't. I'll look hurriedly, but all of you that are shy in the back row, jump on in. I see you. They're not, oh, come on.
It's awful quiet in here.
They're trying to formulate how to say it with love.
Well, Paul doesn't claim to be a perfect person at all. And the Christian people that write the Bible are not. They're sinners like everybody else in need of forgiveness. And this isn't the first example of even the legitimate Pauline letters of him getting pretty fired up.
Yeah.
And calling people names.
Right. And this speaks to a larger thing, you know, did Paul or whoever know they were writing scripture? And I don't believe they did. I think they're writing a letter. And, and what you talk about getting fired up, you know, in Galatians, I'm thinking, you know, mm-hmm. call down curses on their head, which is a really nasty thing to say to people. Foolish Galatians, he's writing. So thank you. That's
well. Was it Mom's dead. He's dead. That's good. Works for me.
Other thoughts about what's going on in 17, 18, 19? I mean, it is this, I think it's this understanding you talked about in the first day of Gnosticism and the, do you remember back to that whole discussion? Of, so, you know, there is something going on. There's a, this is saying there's a different way, we understand this differently, and that's wrong.
I think it illustrates the difficulty of speaking the truth in love. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, if you're not going to speak to the issue of that, the way of life he's speaking to, then he's going to pull from the truth. And then he gets himself in trouble by doing this. I don't think the whole passage doesn't say that it's all going to work out happy in the end, speaking the truth in love, just like in your church with the member that left. You know, that. But it's just exhorting people to speak the truth in love. And I didn't see that passage as being vicious. It just was, I mean, it seemed that where he's describing the Gentiles, it's just speaking the truth as he saw it. He probably wasn't so heavy on the love.
And this is why I wish I either could find my notes or I'd taken better notes or had my commentary, because I think that the things that were going on, what's being referenced here, are some things that were pretty widely known when you, verse 19, you know, this, I think there was this behavior that was pretty hurtful and harmful, this drunken, that's frequently, and you can think where that would lead, and I think they're referencing that, you know, don't do that, we see where that leads. So.
I have a paragraph on verse 19.
Okay, go.
It's called loss of sensitivity. Medical conditions that destroy nerves, leprosy, spinal cord injury, diabetes, are among the most difficult to treat. Without a sense of touch or pain, the patient can get a bed sore by lying in the same position too long, or a foot sore by wearing too tight shoes. The body no longer warns the danger. According to Paul, people can also develop a kind of moral insensitivity, silencing their consciousness and hardening their hearts. That condition can prove fatal. So again, it's the sensitivity, again, love comes in. But to speak, maybe think about it before you speak so that you can be sensitive to that person.
Oh, and I am seeing one note here. It does say in verse 19 that there was excessive and inappropriate sexual behavior. That's probably what that's an allusion to. So.
It's a pretty broad brush.
Yeah.
To paint the majority of people with these adjectives, you know, they're deluded and they're darkened and hardened. I mean that's hardly a way to go out and get more people into your group. You know, it just doesn't seem like that's he's going to be very successful.
Well, and there are lots of portions of our scriptures that we wish we could excise, right? So 5:21. Is that the 25? You know, well, I think it starts in.
One,
yeah, I mean, yes. We're getting into it. So the thing is, you know, we struggle and work with this. That we've got these beautiful passages, the speaking the truth in love, rooted and grounded in love, and we key in on those. And then we have these others, and some of them never appear in our lectionary, which are the readings for Sunday. And some people don't know, and some people will take one verse, take it out of context, and plunk it down. And use that as a reason. I mean, this is big stuff.
Can we get you quiet? Or you know, another time?
We live in the same chalet, so I'm not getting it.
She's not.
And then, I'm a little tired this morning. We were up a little too late talking.
You're an autonomous individual and you can walk out at any moment.
Conversation was too good.
Maybe a response. I think we again have to remind ourselves of the context and what you said right at the beginning in terms of the type of cultural, what was the cultural norm at that point in time. Now, would this be a blueprint for, you know, for an evangelism program in your program to use this approach in the 21st century? Probably not, because of what you're saying, Cliff, that broad brush approach.
I think of this as an internal email. Yeah, this isn't for you.
Yeah.
This isn't for, at the moment, those of us who are of this small persecuted group. How are we going to include more? It's, we got to get ourselves sorted out first.
Yeah.
But let's do this one step at a time. And the other thing I was thinking about is the trouble that I have every day about trying to view, making the mistake of thinking that the readers of this letter or the intended audience of this letter have either the schooling that I have or the twisted preconceived notions that I have, right? This is an internal email.
Which I just accept
as my note in my Bible, internal email. I think that's gorgeous.
Except that the church saw fit to include this in the canon,
right?
Which means in the over centuries it rose to the level of saying this is the
law of here. I stand the Bible study. Everybody's gone.
I do think we need to hear what Becky said.
Okay, finish Becky, and then we've got to go to the
llamas. This did wind up in the scriptures. It wound up in the canon, which means over the years, those who looked at these things and decided that really was an internal memo, and that doesn't belong in the scriptures, but this does. So therefore, I don't think we can dismiss that as easily as to say it was an internal memo.